One characteristic that is central to the transforming power of God is that God's people, his children, children of God, sons of God, will be called peacemakers. And after I came to know the Lord, I have to say, I delighted in being a peacemaker. But I had no idea how difficult and at times how dangerous it is to be a peacemaker. One day while I was in high school, I was walking out of the class and I saw a crowd gathering, making a kind of a circle. And in the circle were two guys, one of them about 6'2" and the other about 5'6". And they were just about to have a fist fight. And the crowd were egging them on. Each of them probably had their own champion, hoping that their champion would win. And of course, being called the peacemaker, what are we supposed to do as believers? And it grieved me that I saw them fighting. And so I stepped into the circle. And I told them, guys, come on, give peace a chance. And there I was, surrounded by the crowd and these two guys protecting themselves. And the shorter guy, the 5'6" guy, he listened to me. And he put down his fists. And the 6'2" guy, when he saw that his opponent put down his fists, he smashed him in the face. He just punched him, knocking him over. At that moment, I wanted to pray for him. I'm lying. I wanted to punch him back. But, you know, I walked away maybe with a bruised ego. The short guy walked away with a black eye. I thought, is that what peacemaking is about, Lord? Because if it is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Unintentionally, I disarmed one guy, and the bully took advantage and pretty much said to me, thank you for your peacemaking, and, you know, and took advantage and beat his opponent. Is that what peacemaking is about? You know, recently as well, I was thinking about the 1960s and the 1970s, where just about every young person, or the vast majority of them, they were protesting the war in Vietnam. It was the thing to do. There were songs, there were movies, politicians, books. Everybody was part of the peace movement. They wanted to disarm the Americans that were in Vietnam, bring them home. And eventually they got their way, and the American soldiers came home. The Viet Cong, on the other hand, may well have said to them, to the peace movement, oh, thank you so much. Because once they left, there was a little group of people that got massacred. You know who they were? The Montagnard, the ones that meet here every Sunday from 3 to 5 o'clock. They got massacred. In fact, I was just reading one historian by the name of John Fredrickson, and he said around 200,000 Montagnards had been killed and 85% of their villages leveled, and they entered a new phase of repression under the communists. Many of their remaining leaders were thrown in prison or escaped across the border to Cambodia, and there the Khmer Rouge imprisoned and killed those it could find, and on, and they suffered. And again, I thought to myself, is that what peacemaking is about? Where you disarm, you know, one side and you go home and you're all happy about what you did, but then there's another group? There's another group that suffers? And I thought, Lord, is that what peacemaking is about? Being on the side of a bully? Disarming one side so that they could go ahead and beat them up? Is that what it is? Sounds like I'm disagreeing with Jesus right now, isn't it? Well, I'm not. But I want us to understand, what is peacemaking all about? It was interesting. President Ronald Reagan, at a national prayer breakfast in February 2nd, 1984, he told a familiar story. Now, this story has different versions to it, and some of the facts are a little bit different, about a monk that was born in the 4th century, some say early 5th century, by the name of Telemachus. Ever hear of Telemachus? Well, here's how Reagan tells the story. He lived in a little remote village, spending most of his time in prayer. One day, he thought he heard the voice of God telling him to go to Rome. Weeks and weeks later, he arrived at a time of a festival in Rome, and he followed a crowd into the Colosseum. And then there, in the midst of this great crowd, he saw the gladiators come forth, stand before the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." And he realized they were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowds. And he cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And his voice was lost in the tumult there in the great Colosseum. And as the games began, he made his way down through the crowd and climbed over the wall and dropped to the floor of the arena. And suddenly the crowd saw this scrawny little figure making his way out to the gladiators and saying over and over again, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And they thought it was part of the entertainment, and at first they were amused. But then when they realized it wasn't, they grew belligerent and angry. And as he was pleading with the gladiators, "In the name of Christ, stop," one of them plunged his sword into his body. And as he fell to the sand of the arena in death, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." And suddenly a strange thing happened. The gladiators stood looking at this tiny form lying in the sand. A silence fell over the Colosseum. And then someplace up in the upper tiers, an individual made his way to an exit and left. And the others began to follow. And in the dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. And that was the last battle to the death between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again did anyone kill or did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd. And Reagan ended, "One tiny voice that could hardly be heard above the tumult, in the name of Christ, stop." It's something we could be saying to each other throughout the world today. What a beautiful story. Now, there's a difference between his experience and mine. When Telemachus went into the Colosseum, tried to stop a battle, he didn't disarm one side. He actually suffered, not them. He put himself in the middle and was willing to sacrifice his own life. I was thinking about the contrast very often that we think about peace and how we do peace. And I'm thinking of Telemachus, and I thought, that's Jesus. That's what he did. Telemachus is a true child of God. He didn't have other people suffer. He suffered himself. It cost him something. In fact, it cost him his life. And when I think about Jesus as a peacemaker didn't come to make other people suffer and to disarm one side. He came to put himself between the opponents, and he was willing to give up his life for the sake of peace. It's interesting, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest him, this is what he said to them, "It is me you want. Let these men go. Arrest me, not them. Don't do harm to them. Take me. And so when we want peace, it's, you know, we need to ask ourselves at what cost. It cost Jesus, it cost Telemachus, it cost them their lives. When we want peace, what if it costs us money? What if it costs us comfort? In fact, Paul to the Corinthians says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to sacrifice? And remember that it requires wisdom to be a peacemaker the way Jesus was a peacemaker. So that's where I would start and encourage us as we think about peacemaking. Think about what it costs you. Not so much what it might cost somebody else. Secondly, I would say that peacemakers offer peace not from a position of weakness, but from a position of strength. Again, let me tell you another story. This happened in August 29th, 1898. The young Tsar of Russia, Nicholas II, he called upon the nations of the world to a peace conference for the limitations of armaments. And when the heads of nations heard this call, they were shocked. How could such a summons be coming from Nicholas, who is feared? He was feared amongst the people, the various kings in the nations. He was not known to be a man of peace. He was trying to grow his empire and spread it. And yet here he comes and he speaks for peace. And of course, when the world heard about it, they welcomed him like he was a Messiah on earth. And he was praised around the world. He was called the evangelist of peace. But then there were others who smelled a rat. As I said, he was not known to be a friend of humanity, concerned about human rights. So what was going on? There's an historian by the name of Barbara Tuchman. She wrote a book called The Proud Tower. And here's how she explains what was going on. The proposal for a peace conference was not his idea. It originated with three of his ministers, the Minister of War, the Minister of Finance, and Foreign Affairs. And they told the Tsar, "Tsar, we are behind in the arms race, and we cannot afford to catch up. Our chief rival, Austria, is planning to adopt the improved rapid-fire field gun firing six rounds a minute, and our field gun fires one round a minute. We cannot finance the rearming of our infantry, for we are already at great financial strain." What do? Call for peace around the world. He was not preaching peace out of strength, out of principle, out of a pure heart. He was preaching peace as a strategy to slow everyone else down. Someone once commented and said, "Peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload." What did the Lord say? The Lord said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." When your motives are genuine, they are single, they are not hypocritical. That is how we are to preach peace, not with mixed motives, not because we are in a position of weakness. Peacemakers offer peace from a position of strength. And think about it, unlike the Russian Tsar and many world leaders today, perhaps, Jesus offers his enemies peace from a position of power, of from a position of strength. He has justice on his side. He has power on his side, and yet he offers his enemies peace. What a contrast. Again, if we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being arrested, you remember his disciples were ready to fight, and Jesus said to them, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He can destroy everybody. But he's offering peace from a position of strength, although he looks like he's in a position of weakness. But when Jesus offers peace, it's genuine. It is completely unselfish. He could easily say, I can ruin you. I have the goods on you. I have power and justice on my side. But instead of ruining you, I will offer you peace. It's peace being offered from a position of strength. And when we offer peace from a position of strength, we are acting like God. That's why we as Christians need to be thinking about more than just, am I in the right? Perhaps we are, but we as Christians cannot be thinking about peace and demanding or standing on our rights, because Christ gave up his rights for the sake of the other who needed peace. He gave it up. So let's pause and just think about this. We were born in sin. We are described as enemies of the gospel, enemies of God, and now he is offering us peace. I would say that given that he is the strong one, that he has justice on his side, not us, that we would be fools not to take this offer, that we would be fools not to shake his hand. We need to accept his offer of peace, remembering that he didn't have to offer it to us. It's a gift, and I would say it's the chance of a lifetime. Someone might ask, how do I accept this peace? What do I need to do? Again, let me tell you in terms of a story. Admiral Horatio Nelson, otherwise known as Lord Nelson, and he had earned a reputation of being very gracious with his enemies. And William Barclay tells the story of how he was known by all to treat his defeated enemies with great dignity and courtesy. And on one occasion, after a naval battle, the opposing commander who was defeated in battle, he was taken to go and see Admiral Nelson. And because he had heard of Nelson's reputation and the way he treated fallen foes, he came to Nelson with his hand stretched out, expected to be treated with courtesy and dignity. But Nelson did not shake his hand. He said to him instead, "First your sword, and then your hand." And that is how we take the Lord's hand. First, we lay down our rebellion, we repent, and then we submit and say, "Lord, I accept the offer of peace." We do not come to Jesus with our sword by our side. We are willing to repent of it. And so likewise, friends, we can't make deals with God. I will do this if you do this for me first. We are in no position to make deals with God. We can only thank him and worship him for inviting us to be his friends, his children, and his people. You know, you probably have seen the bumper sticker, No God, No Peace, K-N-O-W, No God, No Peace, followed by No God, N-O God, No Peace, N-O Peace. And really, this Jesus taught us this as a peacemaker, that apart from having peace with God through Jesus Christ, we will never know the fullness of peace. He came first and foremost to tell us to be at peace with God, to show us how to be at peace with God, to give up his life so that we could be at peace with God. And without that peace, there will be no peace. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, God cannot give us a peace and happiness apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. First, we begin with being right with God and having peace with God. I don't know how many of you got a chance to read Don Richardson's book, Peace Child. He and his wife went to live amongst the Sawi people, and they were cannibals. They glorified murder. They glorified liars. They were violent people. And he went into that community. And just ask yourself, how can you ever become a peacemaker? Like, what do you need to do? Get new laws? Like, how do you do it? How do you reach a people like that? And for Don Richardson, the way to do it was to bring them the gospel, to introduce Jesus to them. And in the last chapter of his book, Peace Child, this is what he writes in the very last chapter. He says, by 1972, the Christian worldview was already sinking its roots deep into the Sawi mind. Men who once abused and even tortured their wives as subhuman chattels and slaves now openly acknowledged their rights as cherishable companions and helpmeets. Monogamy was replacing polygamy as the ideal for marriage. Women who indulged in moodiness and screaming tirades and highly abusive speech now manifested a compelling newness and warmth of personality. Children were no longer primed for war. Strangers and even former enemies could now accept invitations to feasts without fear. Christian Sawi headmen were beginning to carry out some measure of civil law. How did peace come to that community? It was through the gospel, through being changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. Friends, when this says, blessed are the peacemakers, I think it's important for us as Christians to remember this truth that Don Richardson and that Jesus and many others have realized. That if you really want peace, bring the gospel to them. Introduce them to Jesus Christ. Because I really believe that until we get right with God, we will always be lacking peace in our lives. And even as Christians, I would say, if we're not walking with God, not at peace with him in a particular area, let us get right with God. Get right with him. And this is our mandate. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are the peacemakers. The ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are peacemakers, and we bring peace by preaching the gospel. We must be evangelists of peace in this world. It is the way to true peace. Let me say as well that when we look at how Jesus did peacemaking, he didn't ignore, he did not avoid real sins and problems in people's lives. If he wanted to ignore that, he could have stayed in heaven. Instead, he came to where the real problems and the real conflict were. We are not to be like false prophets, people who just say, oh, peace, peace, when in reality there is no peace. Jesus didn't avoid dealing with the root issues that led to conflict. What about us? Are we to think of peace as something that we hold to at any price? If someone is caught in sin, are we just to turn our back and say, oh, for the sake of peace, we're not going to say anything? Should a wife obey her husband and disobey Christ in order to keep the peace? I often hear that. Should we ignore the white elephants in the room, in the family, in the community? Is that what peace is about? That if anybody gets upset, that we are failing as peacemakers? Again, we need to go back to Jesus. And he said these words, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. When I come and I share the gospel with people, I am a very controversial figure. And people will start persecuting you. If you look at the next beatitude, you see where Jesus is going with this. Today we celebrate 500 years of the Reformation. Was Martin Luther a peacemaker in the sense that he just avoided conflict? He refused to deal with false doctrine? Is that what being a reformer was about? The answer, of course, is no. But if he had done it, I assume that maybe in his own life he would have been more peaceful. But it would have been a false peace. So for us, truth and obedience to God and peace cannot be separated. Again, let me emphasize, peace in the scripture is not appeasement. It is not peace at any price. In fact, Paul goes on to remind us that peacemaking is not necessarily peace achieving. Because he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So Paul recognizes it is possible that you will not be able to really live at peace with some people. They will persecute you. They will not accept what you have to say. But at the end of the day, we as Christians are to be known as children of God, sons of God, and we should be the ones that are in the front lines and that are willing to suffer and sacrifice for the sake of peace. I just want to close with verses that speak to us, speak to the church, speak to Christians about their responsibility to seek peace. Colossians 3:16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Make sure you pursue peace in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 1-3, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let there be peace in the body of Christ. Paul also speaks about marriage and relationships. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, he says, God has called us to live in peace. In Hebrews 12:14, we read, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to 11, all of you live in harmony, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And Romans 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. And we, as God's people, as disciples of Jesus, we need to be known as peace lovers, as people who know the peace of God in ourselves, but also to be peacemakers. Not troublemakers, peacemakers. And that means that we are to be a people that are not contentious, we are not argumentative, we are not thin-skinned, we are not holding grudges, defensive. Instead, we seek a life of forgiveness and strive for reconciled relationships. We care about what we say, we care about how it's said. We strive for peace. And as far as it depends on us, we go to the very end without disobeying the word of God, go to the very end to try peace and win peace and value peace in our relationships. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would begin with us, that we would begin with ourselves. How can we ask for peace at an international level or amongst countries and nations if we can't even be at peace with the people closest to us? I pray that we would be a people that practice peace from those that are closest to us, and then, Lord, asking for peace at an international level. But I pray, Father, that it would be genuine in us, that we would be people of peace first, and that out of this peace of God, peace with others would flow. This world needs peace. I pray, Father, that your children will be sent out as peacemakers with the gospel of peace in their mouths. Bless our efforts. And Father, I pray, may peace reign in this community to the glory of God. Amen. Let's stand together.